Good morning. We are looking at the book of Ezekiel, approaching the final section. We're looking at looking toward Ezekiel 40 to 48. We ended last time examining the arguments for those who, take such passages as this symbolically. They call it a spiritual interpretation. That's putting a pretty nice name to something that is just wrong. Talking about spiritualizing it is so wrong on many levels. What you want to think about is, the speed limit. Are you okay with somebody spiritualizing that? You know, it doesn't mean what it says. Stop signs, if I feel like it, if it doesn't offend my sensibilities, if it's not like I've always heard before. These are just wrong concepts. God inspired the words of His Scripture. And for us to say, I don't care what He says, here's what I think it means, is a pretty arrogant usurping of His authority. So I backed up a little bit here. We were looking at all the different things and these really wicked people who forced these things. So first, it's pointed out that the atonement of Christ nullifies Old Testament sacrifices. And they point out Hebrews 9 and 10. And here's the guy that was saying that. Not a nice guy. We want to recognize that no Christian believer, no Bible expert here, denies that Christ's redemptive work, not atonement, expiation on Calvary, ended the Old Testament sacrifices for us all. Yet, it is a poor expression to speak of them as nullified by the work of Christ. And why? Because the Old Testament sacrifices never had any redemptive efficacy. They did not pay for sin. It was an atonement. It was a covering. It was a fully God-sanctioned way of doing it, but it was a reminder of sin. It was a picture of the wages of sin is death, that innocent lamb you're leading up there, taking him to the brass altar, slicing his throat, letting his blood squirt out, taking him and laying him on the altar and burning him up. And why? Because of your sin. See? So we want to recognize Hebrews 10:4, for it is not possible. That's pretty strong language, that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. It did not do that. So the Old Testament sacrifices had value in pointing forward to the death of Christ. What we're dealing with in Ezekiel and the thing that they're arguing against, the reason why they can't take it literally, is because it mentions that this so-called millennial temple is going to have animal sacrifices. But just like the early Christians, Jewish Christians, these sacrifices had equal value in pointing back for them to the death of Christ. We celebrate the Lord's Supper not to add one particle to Christ's work on the cross, but as a memorial. So the millennial sacrifices will memorialize Christ's work. The church has the Lord's Supper until He come. So this will be after that, and they will have instituted there, and I suppose we'll be able to participate in this, but it's primarily a Jewish thing. It is their heritage. We're going to find that they now will kill the lamb or the animal, and this will remind them of the great work that their reigning king did for them. Well, the second argument is that the system of the Old Covenant was provisional and not to be restored for believers, Galatians 3 and Colossians 2. So they're saying, no, you can't go back to the law system, the Old Testament system. Our answer to this is we do not deny that the legal economy was provisional, that the Old Covenant was displaced by the New Covenant. It says this in Hebrews 8:13, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So it was definitely replaced. However, it is not possible, is it not possible, and actually it is quite possible, that the church age is not the last era of God's operation in time. Yes, ma'am.
That decayeth and waxeth old is also the earth, and it will be gone.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, at the end of the 1,000 years, it gets replaced. This is the point. They're saying, look, this is the way it is now. You can't go back. What we're saying is, this is the way it is now, but God can go forward. God can have a different way of dealing with things than he does now. With the rapture, the church on earth ends. You see? This way of dealing with people ends. He goes back to dealing with Israel for the tribulation period. Those who are saved, the 144,000, are called Israel, not the church. And all through the tribulation period, Revelation 4 through 19, we find that the emphasis is upon Israel. So this is God dealing with things in a different way. Just because certain conditions are not for our age does not guarantee that God cannot use them in an age after ours. All right, the third argument that they give, why they must take this as symbolic, they say all believers are Abraham's seed. So you can't make a distinction now, see, Galatians 3. Members of the Israel of God, which they take from Galatians 6:16. There is now no middle wall of partition. The whole dividing line has been erased, as he mentions in Ephesians. Well, we do not deny that all believers are Abraham's seed, but this is, in fact, in the spiritual realm. It doesn't change our genetics. A Gentile believer never becomes Abraham's seed by nature. And that's the difference. God gave Abraham's natural seed many ordinances. None of these are binding on Gentiles as spiritual seed of Abraham. So, they were referencing Galatians. To claim that Gentile believers are the Israel of God misunderstands Galatians 6:16. That verse says, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them. He's been talking about how bad these Judaizers were, trying to make Gentile Christians become Jews. But he says, not all of them are bad. As many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. He speaks here of saved Israel. Yes, sir.
Israel's covenant relationship with God was, but he actually pointed them back to Abraham,
mm-hmm.
who was prior to all that. So to try to use as an arguing point that they are the seed of Abraham, therefore they're Israel, actually is contrary to the whole tenor of Galatians.
Yeah, he goes back to the operation of faith that God dealt with Abraham long before, 400 some years, he points out, before the law came. And the coming of the law then did not change the covenant that was made with Abraham. So we go back to that. So here in Galatians 6:16, he speaks of saved Israel. Merging Israel in the church loses sight of Paul's argument all through Galatians, as you just pointed out. The fourth argument, they say, why we have to take this as a spiritualization is that the New Testament refers to the church as the new Israel. This guy's just despicable. Look, you can see he's hardening. It's like stone forming on his skin there. The new Israel, see 1 Peter and so on. The promises of Israel of old now include the worldwide church. Here's the fact, the answer to this. No book of the New Testament teaches this view, period. It's just wrong. The Reformed read this teaching into the passages. It's not there. Peter speaks of believers today as a spiritual house, not the house of Israel. He calls believers a holy priesthood. But, as we learn in Hebrews, this is not the Levitical priesthood. We didn't go back to Israel's form. We offer up spiritual sacrifices, not like those of the tabernacle or the temple, except by the symbolism of sacrifice. An elect race or a holy nation has nothing to do with the Jewish nation. God did not transfer his promises to Israel to believers in the New Testament. This is just a wrong way of thinking. And it is patently wrong from the Scripture. It's just that the Reformed, being confessional in their faith, only go back to the confessions of faith. And that was where, as they were dealing with this back at the time of the Reformation, their big deal was changing that concept of the Romanism to justification by faith through grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. So they focused on that, and I'm glad they did, and what a blessing it is, and what a challenge it was to them to do that. But they didn't really deal with anything else. They basically adopted the Romanist doctrine that had been through the superstition of the Middle Ages and just took it wholeheartedly. I've read some of them talking about the on the passage where the 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul talks about the language of angels and speaking with the tongue of men or angels. And the guy goes into this whole thing written by one of the occultists of the day about how he had discovered all these different languages of the angels. Well, that's just malarkey, see? So superstition just moved right in with religious stuff. I mean, you think about that every time you took that wafer and drank the wine, they're saying, no, this actually became the flesh of Jesus and his warm blood. They're saying, funny, it tastes like wine and wafer stuff. So you can't go by common sense, you see. You have to believe it no matter what it seems like, you know. So they were ready for superstition. They were ready to believe these things. And the Reformers had their hands full of changing the very concept of salvation and taking their direction from the Scripture. So they had these nice confessions of faith. The thing is, they just didn't go far enough. They didn't have time. They didn't have the ability. They didn't have the history to do it. But we have, so we should just leave that alone. The fifth argument is that all believers are now priests. You can't have a new priesthood. All believers are priests. Well, we believe that all believers are now priests according to Christ's priesthood, which is the priesthood of Melchizedek, not of the Levites. This does not change the fact that he had a past priesthood before he formed the church. This doesn't deny the Levitical priesthood of Israel, nor does it forbid, in the same way, he will form an authorized priesthood, the Zadokian, which is still part of Levi, but restricted to the family of Zadok, after the church, during the millennial reign. He has a new priesthood that he's coming up with. This actually isn't going back to the old. The church period is not the age that ends God's earthly program. He moves on. There's something else, you see. So then the last argument, they say, why we have to take it symbolically, they claim, the Apostle John uses Ezekiel's chapters here to describe the new Jerusalem in Revelation 21, just removing the Jewish element. They take this as, in fact, the idea that the story of the New Jerusalem, symbolic as it is just taking what Ezekiel said, but taking out all the Jewish elements. So we, as Christians, ought to take out the Jewish elements. It's all symbolic. But this is just wrong. Both the New Jerusalem and the Millennial Temple will exist together, but they are quite different. So this dirty, shaggy guy, we're not going to believe him. It's just wrong. All right. Let's look then at several objections to the symbolic views. Here's why we would come back and say we don't have to abandon the literal, normal interpretation of Scripture. We are not necessarily ready to abandon that. We always must deal with the context. The context will force us to believe that something is less than stone, concrete, literal. Christ said, that fox Herod. We understand the usage of, what is it called?
Figures
of speech. He was fox-like, you see. So, objections. Number one, Ezekiel supplies too many details of architecture for a general symbolic interpretation to satisfy. This is what they do. What are you going to deal with? It talks about how thick the wall's going to be. It talks about how many steps are going up to the second terrace and the third terrace. They sweep it away saying, well, this just means that God's blessing the church. You can't do that. There's no reason for the words. You just have canceled out what God had wanted to say. Number two, Ezekiel expected God to carry out these plans. There's nothing about anything in this passage where he says, this is what God says, but of course, don't hold your breath. None of that. This is part of the comfort that God is giving to his people after he destroyed Jerusalem. So Ezekiel expected God to carry out the plans. This makes a symbolic description of the church's worship useless. It would mean nothing. The chapters do not describe natural, but rather supernatural conditions. These are things that are happening at a time when God is in control of the earth. We don't have to. Where's the water come from, they say. Well, I think I have an answer for that, but it doesn't answer where it comes from originally, but I believe it comes from the New Jerusalem hanging above the Old Jerusalem. At any rate, we'll talk about that later. And it doesn't actually say that, but I'm thinking the description of the flow of water is so similar to that of the New Jerusalem. We either have two things that have miraculous beginnings that have the similar characteristics, or the one flows down from the other, landing upon the earth. All right, number three, the attempt to employ a double fulfillment one for Israel, one for the church, is inventive but unscriptural. This is the wrong way to interpret Scripture. A single passage may have many applications, but it has only one interpretation. The words must be studied to come up with what God meant when he said it. It doesn't allow for double fulfillment. This has been an excuse for a lot of people who said, but I can see a parallel with this, you know. Well, there can be a parallel, but that's not a double fulfillment. Number four, and here's the big deal about all of the symbolic interpretation. If we make a passage mean that whatever we want it to mean, it contradicts all purpose of language. Like my strange words there. Mean what, whatever. What, whatever? It contradicts all purpose of language and leaves the passage empty of actual meaning. That's what it says, but that's not what it means. Well, then why did he say it? We're talking about God saying it, not some prophet high on incense smoke, you know. And number five, no one can guarantee that the future cannot fulfill anyone's state of affairs. You can't prove that this can't happen. You don't know. You're not in control. God is. The so-called physical improbabilities or difficulties do not eliminate the literal interpretation, for the obstacles may be apparent rather than actual. Maybe it's just how you're reading it, but God says it's going to happen. Then it comes down to this, that as we study the detailed measurements given in these chapters, the more we are convinced that Ezekiel was speaking of a literal plan to be literally implemented in future times. And frankly, the details in chapters 40 to 48 of the Kingdom Temple are no more difficult to comprehend than the details of the tabernacle in the wilderness. I go through that in Exodus. I'm going, wow, I'm glad I wasn't given the task of putting that together. That just, you know, you have to have a far more practical mind than me. God based them both on his supernatural wisdom and power. So what we'll be getting into is looking ahead at this new temple, this new form of memorial worship, and seeing that there's some interesting differences. In fact, let's look at four interesting and instructive omissions in this portion. Omissions because this is omitting the way things used to be. Change of the worship system. Number one, God does not mention the Feast of Pentecost. Perhaps because of its distinctive fulfillment in Christian times. Now, that's a guess as to why, but nothing is mentioned in this passage of the Feast of Pentecost. The second omission, he does not refer to the Ark of the Covenant because God's glory fills all. It talks about the throne, but not the ark. We see Jeremiah 3:16-18 fulfilled in that age. And if you take the time to read that, I didn't write it out for you, but you'll see, and Jeremiah writing, you know, perhaps a little before, but just about the time of Ezekiel, about the same conditions and looking for the same thing in the future, he's saying there's a time when the ark is not going to be needed. As far as we know, historically, the ark is gone. At the time of Christ and the temple and so on, the historical rendering is that, the understanding is that when they went in, There was a thing that they symbolized as the ark, but there was no ark. It did not come back from the exile. Now, there's a number of theories that it was taken and hidden, especially in Ethiopia. And in fact, one theory is that the Ethiopian eunuch who was visiting Jerusalem, well, I'll be preaching about that tonight as God allows, not about this theory, but that he was discussing the return of the ark and so on. But, you know, really? You got to read that a lot into it from that. No positive historical evidence that this happened. Yes, sir.
During the times of the kingdom's apostasy, it makes a point of saying that at one point there was even items missing from the ark that had originally been placed in it. So apparently the Jews during the times of apostasy didn't consider it that sacred.
And God didn't supernaturally protect it. And that type of thing, yeah. Yeah, the just a lot of mythology arise around the Ark of the Covenant. But it doesn't seem to be one, and certainly not necessary, when the presence of God doesn't have to be symbolized. It's right there sitting on the throne. The third omission is there's no high priest. There are priests, but no high priest. And this, for obvious reasons, that Christ is the high priest. You go back, look at Zechariah 6, and you see the emphasis of Christ as the high priest. And then number four, he mentions no king during this time. It's not a return to Israel with some other king, but the Lord is king. David is ruling directly over Israel. And again, see or compare Zechariah 14 to see about that. Let me say, before we look at the floor plan of the temple, just get this picture of what God is dealing with here. Glory ahead for Israel. To understand the last nine chapters of Ezekiel in their literal force shows God has glorious plans for Israel and through them for all the earth. However, such predictions of blessing never carry with them a promise that any individual will receive blessing apart from personal response in faith to the invitation of the Savior. We're not saying that they become robots and automatically believe. This is not a blessing that is received outside of the salvation of Christ. And during the millennium, there will be some that do not get saved. How they participate in the temple worship, we don't know, but there's a lot of unsaved people participating in church worship. So we won't be surprised if they participate in the millennial worship, go along with everybody else. Well, let's take a few moments to look at the ground plan of the temple. I've taken this from my commentary on Ezekiel by Arno Gebelein. And so you see this plan with a lot of letters on it, and I'm not sure how well you can read there at the bottom. But A, right there at top center, is the temple house, the actual temple. And it has a division area there. But that is the temple house itself, chapter 41. The B, directly below, is the altar of burnt offering, where these memorial sacrifices will be made. Then C is the inner court, so the that whole area all around B is C, the inner court. You'll see at DDD the steps that go up to this, the top terrace, the top level. This is the third level. So that's taking you up from that second level. Then, point and D are the gates, to the inner court. E, up here around the temple house, is called the separate place. Now, there's some question about this between E and F, but Gabeline comes down on this, that E is the separate place, and it's called that, and I give the passages here, 41:12-15, 42:1, verse 10, and verse 13. Try to squeeze that in. Then the F, you see to the very top, it's under the word west, that's the hinder building, hinder meaning behind, and so something beyond that. G, which you see are the little marks on either side of the hinder building, and then down below, yeah, right there, is the G. This is called the priest's kitchens. So evidently some of the sacrifices are still taken in, the meat of the sacrifices are blessed and waved before God, but taken for the families of the priests. And so not their home kitchen, but their temple kitchen. Moving up to H is the chambers for the priests. So there's a little H there, and then big H is up at the top and left, left and right, and these are chambers for the priests. I don't know whether it's fellowship dinner time or what it is, but then I are these little things on the left and right, and they're just referred to as chambers, rooms, hire it out for your anniversary, I don't know. K, that you see in the corners, K for corner, are the people's kitchen. So I like this idea, you know, the very, very corners is on the lowest level, that there's going to be some feasting, you see, and four kitchens. So you start planning now which one you want to use. Come in from the east, west, south, north. We find then L, the gates to the outer court. And this is on the ground level. You have the steps going up to O, the outer court, and then the steps going up to the top level. So you have the level outside, first level, and next level. Then M is called the pavement, and it's a lower section. It's on the same level as the ground level, evidently. And I'm not sure how you get into that, except maybe through these little N apartments. But they're called N, the chambers in the outer court. 30 of them. So chapter 40, verse 17. So the pavement, place to walk, place to gather, place to put out your patio furniture, something like that. Then, oh, the outer court is that first raised level. The blue line coming from A, coming straight down and out the east side, is the temple stream. Comes from the temple and flows on out. It's an important thing, not just random irrigation, but it is actually, by the description, a flow of the water of life. What it does when it comes out, it divides, part of it will end up flowing to the Mediterranean, part of it flowing to the Dead Sea, which will no longer be a Dead Sea. This is a life-giving flow that causes things to grow and develop. Well, we're looking straight down on it and seeing where these things are. You see how it's oriented then. Where it says wall on the four sides, this would indicate that there actually is like a defensible wall. But how high, we're not sure. So let's look at it. I have found some pictures that people had imagined. So four other pictures here. Here you see, looking at it from the an angle, like some sort of computer drawing. The white line around the edge, there's the wall. But that's an idea. The next one then shows a little more interesting view with shadows and everything. And the wall here is like a big, fence? Wrought iron fence or something. All those chambers you see. Those chambers are as tall as people. So the wall beside it could be as big as well. Interesting to see how high these entrance gates are. In some of the defensible places in the past, there were places at the top where you could drop hot oil or burning something on people that were trying to get through the gates. But you see the steps going up through these tall towers, and then you go up the next series of steps coming up into the other tall towers that go up to that top level where the temple house is. Then I think, is this the last one, next one? Yeah, this, the one more after this. Well, this one has the graphics there. Prophet Ezekiel was shown a vision of the third temple just years after the first temple was destroyed, before the second temple was built. The destruction of the second temple occurred in AD 70. A third temple has not yet been constructed. So you see how they're envisioning that. Got the priest's kitchens there lined out. Those are the people's kitchens. They mislabeled it. All right, and then this final one, which I kind of like because of the color and the decoration, and look how tall they have the walls, up to about the level of those entrances. So with that, we'll bring this to a close, and Gary kindly gave me a quote. No, I have one more quote, sorry. Gave me a lot of extra time, but we won't need it. Arno Gabelein, in this commentary that I'm using, I thought it was important to give his quote on this. He says this: the true interpretation of this passage is the literal one, which looks upon these chapters as a prophecy yet unfulfilled and to be fulfilled when Israel has been restored by the shepherd and when his glory is once more manifested in the midst of his people. The great building seen in his prophetic vision will then come into existence and all will be accomplished. But while we are sure of the strictly future fulfillment. All right, one more click there. Okay. While we are sure of the strictly future fulfillment of this final vision, the many details which abound in these chapters can hardly be fully interpreted as to their meaning. Much is obscure. This wasn't given to explain the meaning of it. This was given to explain what it was going to look like, what it was going to be like. That all has a deeper meaning, we do not doubt, and here and there we, speaking of him, the author, shall offer suggestions, but many things we shall have to pass over. So we don't know what all of it will mean, but we do understand that this is a literal building that he's actually going to have built, and not like the vision of the dry bones. It didn't really happen. It was just a picture of a symbolic meaning of the restoration of the nation of Israel. All right, well, thank you. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Father, you've given us this picture of what will be. We thank you that as believers, we will be raptured back to heaven, up to heaven, and then we will come back to planet Earth for the millennial kingdom. And we will see this thing being built. Perhaps we'll have some part in that building or the help in the builders. But it'll be primarily a thing for Israel. We understand the great history that you gave them, the great revelation that you gave them of the sacrifices, and they will be used again in some moderation, be used to memorialize the great sacrifice of Christ. So we ask that you might help us to look forward to these final chapters and looking at, understanding, wading into it as best we can, recognizing, as Dr. Gabelein mentioned, that these were not given to supply a meaning of what it was all about, even as we go back to the tabernacle and find a meaning implied that was not stated at the beginning. So we pray that you might help us, Father, to look forward to this, to understand what you give us. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.